All right, we're in 1 John chapter 2. I want us to start at verse 18, which is where we left off last time. Verse 18, and we will proceed. John says in verse 18, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for had they been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things, and I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. We're going to stop there. I'm hoping we can break into verses 26 through 28 or 29 and close tonight, but we may not. Last time we paused on verse 18. I want to quote it again and remind you of the emphasis of the kairos and the chronos that John is calling our attention to in verse 18. Little children, that's the endearment term, technon. Little children, those of you who have grown up enough to take on the likeness of Christ. Little children, this is what he's saying. He's a term of endearment. It's like the term of the Father to his children, little children. And so he's speaking to the believers who are listening to him, and he's saying, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And last week we emphasized that the last time that John uses is the term for hour. It is the last hour. And what we stressed with that idea of it being the last hour is the notion that we are dealing with a critical crisis element that requires being alert and being aware and being being cognizant of your surroundings. Again, as I shared with you last week, the word hour is used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And the time or the word hour always denotes a punctiliar event that's about to transpire. Jesus said to the rulers of the church, it is your hour and the power of darkness. This was right when the rulers were about to take Jesus and crucify him. In the book of Daniel, several times it uses the phrase, and in that hour, they took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into a fiery furnace. And in that hour, they took Daniel and threw him into a lion's den. So an hour, which is a smaller period of time than a day, which is a smaller period of time than a time, we used all three of those concepts to talk about how God will focus in on an epoch. The word is kairos. A season, a dispensation, or the character of what's taking place at that time. When the word hour is used, he is referring about things that are coming upon you right away. And John is saying this, that as he's talking to the disciples in the first century, anywhere from 55 to 65 AD, he is saying that you and I, little children, we are going through a period of tribulation and challenges that constitute the apostasy of which you have already been told would occur. Look again at verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, that means they had received information, didn't they? And as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. So in this hour in which the church to which John is speaking is, they are dealing with many, what? Antichrists. And John says, you have already been told and you know because you have heard that Antichrist shall come. This is a doctrine and teaching of the Church of Jesus Christ that is absolutely sure, unequivocal, and that is we all believe in the fact of an Antichrist system and Antichrist entity that would pervade the world and assault the church. The issue around Antichrist as a system or Antichrist as an entity is whether or not we are going to subscribe to the view that Antichrist is a world-leading power on an individual level, like a monarch or a totalitarian or some religious leader, as espoused by your prominent pre-millennial dispensational systems, so that you don't have to worry about Antichrist until you see him appear. That's a hypothesis held by the dispensationalists, that the idea of an Antichrist is a person that one day we will either recognize because we will be here, or we won't because we won't. And the flaw in that logic or that reasoning is this, that, no, it ain't time for you. Now you know better than that. Come on, no, it's time. You can talk a little later. No. You got to talk to him. Just take it a little later. T, come on, take a walk for me, T. We can talk a little later, bro. We'll talk a little later. The flaw in the idea, ladies and gentlemen, that we are waiting for an individual is this. That so long as we don't see that individual, we think everything is all right. So be careful, because there are what are called in theology and doctrine unintended consequences to a view that an individual will subscribe to that can wreak more havoc than the view itself. Unintended consequences to a view that a person may subscribe to that can wreak more havoc than the view itself. I received an email recently, and I receive emails all the time, about this part of theology. It's called eschatology, end time activity. Pastor, can you help me? And I know it wasn't from one of you in the church here. It was from a sister from the East Coast who was really trying to be diligent about where we are in our present generation. And we really do need to be diligent about where we are, because we are on the brink of some really difficult times. Pastor, can you help me understand why so many people believe in a personal individual Antichrist? I don't. And I asked her certain questions critical to our ability to assess and analyze certain assumptions. I asked her the question, and I'll ask you too, as we work through this warning that John gives as we continue to deconstruct the text. What would be the reason for which you would deny a personal Antichrist on a political, religious level? I want you to think about that when we get to the Q&A. You can ask or respond to it. What would be your reasoning for which you would deny the possibility of a personal Antichrist individual of a political, religious nature? Or what would be your reason for embracing a more mystical entity of an Antichrist system that has the capacity to surreptitiously pervade culture and bring people into spiritual bondage and death? The latter question that I'm raising is really the position that I espouse, and that is that what the scriptures teach prominently is that Antichrist is a system that enters into our world in constant opposition to the kingdom of God. It is the adversary in a institutional form designed to oppose the gospel. Now, we can talk about the scope of that institution. We can talk about the nature of that institution. That is to say, whether it's political or religious or both. But what I say is that if you are reading your Bible carefully, you cannot deny that the Bible teaches a prevailing and constant opposing kingdom over against the kingdom of God. That when you read your Bible, the thing you come to realize is that God created this world, and upon giving man authority over it, conflict entered into this world, and a maniacal entity has from the beginning of time sought to usurp authority over God and all that God has made. That cannot be denied. When we think about the Genesis account with the pinnacle of God's creation, mankind, immediately God's adversary, the devil, sought to topple God's image bearer, mankind, and take authority over him. And in some ways he did. God had to intervene, as we know, impose his redemption plan, which was not a plan B, it was a plan A, and thus guide and regulate the unfolding of human history so as to allow the oppositional forces to play a role in God's unfolding redemption plan. Did you guys understand that? So we are not surprised that when we go from the Genesis account of the fall of Adam and Eve, that as soon as we get to Genesis 6, as we're learning in the gospel and sexuality, that the whole human race is corrupted, that every imagination of the heart of man is only evil. And when God looks down in his supervisory role, he says, you know what? The way the human race is leavening out into a collective group of people who oppose my truth, I am going to have to intervene and stop the human race. So he destroys the world in a flood, and he starts all over again, not with a government, not with a political institution, but with a heterosexual family, which once again underscores what God constitutes that primary stewardship of biblical truth as God created us to proliferate and replenish the earth and subdue it. Noah built an ark for over 100 years, which was a testimony to the whole world of the only way of escape from God's wrath is through the one door on that ark, and that door is who? And should the world reject that opportunity, they would perish under the coming wrath of God, which had never come before, but was certain to come because God said it. Noah and his family enter in and are saved from that judgment. And it's a picture of the redemption of all who trust in Christ. Is that not so? The world then is repopulated under the three sons of Noah, as we know, and the whole world is filled. And the next thing we know, the battle rages again just a few chapters later in chapter 10 and 11. Chapter 10 gives us the table of nations. Chapter 11, this whole group of bandits want to build a tower to heaven in opposition to God. So what does God have to do? He has to once again intervene. Scatter them to the four winds. Destroy their capacity for a one world government. Destroy their capacity for the unification of languages by which they can all be on the same page everywhere at the same time, and thus hinder God's objective, which was for several thousand years to come to bring Messiah into the world and redeem us from iniquity. So you see what God is doing. God is, in his sovereignty, allowing this opposition to be in the world so that he might demonstrate his mercy and his grace and expose us as sinners who by nature are hostile to God. Now, I'm laying this foundation out so that as we unpack 1 John chapter 2, you'll understand that John is coming from this same narrative of Old Testament scriptural truth, which throughout the different epics and periods of time, God's purposes were constantly being thwarted by institutions, by kingdoms, by monarchs, by not only individual rulers, but a whole constituency under them to oppose the revelation of God. Are you guys understanding what I'm saying? So Genesis chapter 11
is that archetypal kingdom. And if you guys want to get a good handle on what's going on in the scriptures, you have two kingdoms that are constantly at battle with each other. And you can put them under the rubric of one, Babylon, and the other, Jerusalem. Babylon and Jerusalem. Both of these are ideals. Both of these are ideals. They are concepts. They are nomenclatures that God put into the Word of God to give us coded understanding as to how these two kingdoms work. Both kingdoms, Babylon and Jerusalem, close out the Bible. Chapter 18, the Babylonian kingdom, is utterly demolished. Chapter 19, the bride emerges to marry the bridegroom, and in chapter 21, the bride comes down as the holy Jerusalem to be situated forever in all eternity with God Almighty. That's the way the book closes. In other words, Jerusalem wins. It would just simply be required that we would have to study and work through what those terms mean. But what the Bible does, because it's giving you literature and terminology, is giving you coded language. I am saying that to say this, that as we think about what John says, you have heard that Antichrist shall come, and we know it's the last hour because many Antichrists have already entered into the world. Here's the context. John, in the year A.D. 60-65 A.D., which is about the time when these epistles were written, had seen a proliferation of false prophets and false teachers emerge after the ascension of Christ, A.D. 33. So over the first 30 years of the apostolic age, the apostles were not preaching the gospel free of any conflict. In fact, the conflict was growing. Not only was it growing in terms of people opposing the gospel, but it was growing in terms of people rising up out of the church and turning against the gospel and the church. So I want you to hear what he says again in verse 18 and 19. So we can start working through our outline in the further parts. Little children, it's the last hour. You have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists. And because there are many Antichrists, we know that we are in the last what? So the sign, I'm going to be talking about this on Sunday, one of the signs that we are in a crisis period. That's what the word last hour means. Are you with me? One of the signs that we are in a crisis period. And I mean by last hour, I do not mean that we are talking about the last hour of the last hour of the end of the world. We're talking the last hour of an epic. Now, we know that because we have now 2,000 years of history since the Lord Jesus Christ and since the apostolic writings, of which we can go through history and once again affirm that there have been several epochs wherein the church has gone through persecution, apostasy, and has emerged victorious to spread the gospel again. We are, however, in a cycle of time at this present hour that I think is questionable whether or not we are in a mode of growth and success as a church worldwide versus a period of stagnation and ambiguity as a church worldwide. And what I mean by ambiguity is that there are areas in the church where there appears to be some vital growth spiritually. But the vast majority of the church around the world is either stagnated by virtue of political oppression or by virtue of the seductive nature of this world system. This is what John warned about in chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for whosoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's called seduction. That's the Babylonian seduction that would stifle the church from accomplishing its purposes in the world. So there are two things you and I have to always worry about: persecution and seduction. If we are on the side of the Lord Jesus in spreading the gospel, the two things you have to worry about, I have to worry about, is the persecution that will come for telling the truth, or the seduction that will come to throw you off track. Are you with me so far? It's very important to understand that you got two temptations. The one temptation is the temptation of And let's reserve our amens to the end of the study. The one temptation is the temptation that comes when you preach the gospel, you suffer for Christ. You guys got that? You will suffer for Christ. You get beat down enough for preaching the gospel, you might be inclined to stop preaching. Right? Persecution can do that. It can wear you down. But the greater seduction or the greater challenge that the church has, particularly in a prosperous society that is very secular in nature, is the seduction of materialism and carnality and worldliness, causing you to lose your capacity to be a vital witness. Are you following what I'm saying? Let me say it again. The big challenge that we face in the church, and you're going to see John explain this when he talks about false prophets. The big challenge that you and I face is a fallen nature, a sinful body that craves to have its needs met, even at the expense of the glory and honor of God. That's the real battle we fight. And so when we talk about the conflict that the church goes through, it's a conflict of either suffering persecution at the hands of an ungodly political institution that overtly opposes the gospel, like communism and socialism in some of its more radical forms. And today in America, liberalism and progressivism in its more radical forms. If you don't know this, you should. Because liberalism and progressivism works on the inside to corrupt convictions about absolute truth and absolute morals, and thus destroy, as it were, the capacity for the believer to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, under the false premise that there's no such thing as absolute truth. And when you have a majority of people who have been deceived into thinking truth is relative, then when you say, thus saith the Lord, the first thing they say to you is, that's your opinion. And when you get 50 people saying to you, that's your opinion, those 50 people have censored you. Are you guys following me? And once those people are moved into strategic positions of power, like in government, not only now can they censor you, they can legislate law to oppose what you're saying as hate crimes or discrimination. And so it becomes retributive after a while. It becomes something that can punish you if you stand up and say, I believe that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And I believe that God created the male and female and so on, as we hold to biblical truth. That's a form of persecution that is already happening to Christians all over America and all over the world who live in what are called so-called free societies. But it's not so free that you can just tell the truth without people opposing your views. Am I making some sense? Now, all of this is an antichrist system in the spiritual and in the ideological sense. For a person to oppose God is for them to oppose truth proposition. For a person to oppose God is not for them to oppose the idea of a God. Let me help you with that just in case you don't know. This is very important for our teenagers to get this. A person who does not believe in the true and the living God, who does not believe that the Bible is the Word of God, can just as easily say, I believe in God, I trust God, my faith is in God, as a true believer can, knowing that his definition, her definition, their definition of God and faith does not even remotely comport with what we say it is. This is why you can listen to all of these athletes and all of these stars, even though their lives are given over to vulgarity and vileness, stand up and give credit to God for the success that they have acquired through that vileness. Am I making some sense? This is them using biblical terminology, but divesting it of its authentic meaning, pouring into it really a blasphemous concept. And that is, the God that I serve blessed me to be a whore and profit from it. That's the euphemism or metaphor and analogy of Revelation 17, the great whore that sat upon the scarlet-colored beast. She entered into league with the political systems of this world, and she was blessed. The religious whore in league with the political whore will always prosper at the behest of the political institutions, so long as the religious whore does not tell the truth. Are you guys following me? That's the battle we're fighting. So when you watch a lot of these secular TV shows or programs and you see people rise up that you know, if you can see behind the curtains that they have horns and a tail and their pitchfork is in the back. And they give that, they stand up and say, and I, first of all, I want to give glory to God. I want to give honor to God. Are you following me? I want to give honor to God. Immediately you say, which God? I know you're not talking about my God. Because what they're doing is fulfilling Revelation chapter 13, which says, and it was given unto him to speak great blasphemies against God and to wear out the saints of the Most High God. And we get wore out by unbiblical and antichrist teachings and practices every time we turn around and have to see that stuff, and we know it's filled with hypocrisy. Am I telling the truth? We get weary with it. This is what Daniel says in Daniel chapter 7, verses 23 to 25, and they shall, I'm sorry, chapter 8, Daniel chapter 8, and they shall wear out the saints of the Most High God, and they shall trample the truth down to the ground. The whole idea is to just desecrate biblical truth as they continue making their way through this world. So, when John says to the church in the first century, this is how you know we're in the last critical hour of crisis, it's because there are many antichrists who have come on the scene. Now, verse 19 is another telltale sign, which will move us into a category of our work where you see it under the offense of the gospel at some point will expose the slaves. Do you see that in your outline? Under sonship and slave, which is in the bold print, the next one is the offense of the gospel at some point will expose the slaves. Do you guys see that? The offense of the gospel at some point will expose the slaves. That proposition is given to you to help you understand that in the process of apostasy, what occurs is the exposure of people who have come into the church ostensibly becoming believers or appearing to be believers, but at some point being deceived by the Antichrist system and eventually separating themselves from the church to expose themselves to have been slaves and not sons. Remember the proposition that I made last week? To abide in the house forever, you have to be a what? A son. That's John chapter 8, verse 34 through 36. Jesus says, the servant does not abide in the house forever, that's doulos, slave. Only the sons abide in the house forever. And what that means in the spiritual sense is lots of people will come into the church. That's the nature of the mystery of the kingdom of God, as we will learn on Sunday. And over time, as wheat and tares grow together, does it manifest itself that an individual may be of God and an individual may not? The individual who is not of God, and this is part of God's plan, I'm going to show you this both through the Old Testament and the New. The individual who is not of God will most of the time, over some period of time in their ostensive participation in the church, rise up being offended by biblical truth, and then oppose that gospel. They will demonstrate that they are an apostate. Are you guys following me? They will demonstrate that over time. And we're going to see several models of that. But this is what verse 19 is demonstrating in our text. And here's what it says. They went out from us. See it? They went out from us, but they were what? Not of us. So this is important for you to grasp. And that's this. The departure of the apostate, the departure of the individual who leaves the church, who leaves the gospel ministry, to ultimately prove that he is in opposition to that apostolic teaching, is said by John to have never really authentically been part of the church. Do you guys get that? Now, this is critical to understand in light of the doctrine of salvation. And even in some cases, the doctrine of election. But more or less in the doctrine of salvation. Because there are some people who hold this view. That a person can be saved and over time lose their salvation and thus prove themselves unsaved. In other words, they can come, accept Jesus, go to church for a while and profess to be a believer and then fall away, as the language is used. And then be an antichrist. Now, a lot of people believe that because of a very shallow and flawed understanding of the doctrine of salvation, which is why every year or two I go through all of the basic doctrines of salvation in our church over and over again, because one of the things that has been of an uncanny evidence to me over the years is how Christians quickly forget basic Bible truth. We are like wicker baskets. You pour the water in, and you can be sure it's going to drain out eventually. So that over time, people who have been in the church 10, 20, 30 years often are not able to explain in a concise and articulate way what does it mean to be saved. And they start vacillating and talking in very ambiguous terms or nebulous terms and are not able to be clear that to actually be saved is a work of divine grace by which God regenerates you by His Spirit through the teaching of God's Word, making you a new creature in Christ, and thus bringing you into a permanent transformed state. It is a work of God that cannot be disannulled or destroyed by anyone. What God starts, God finishes. However, the question is, as we talk about what salvation is, are we talking about what salvation is in the theological and in the biblical sense, or are we talking about what salvation is based on what we see going on in church, where people come to the altar, pray the sinner's prayer, and then some preacher tells them by that prayer they are saved? Are you following what I'm saying? Because if you are determining what salvation is by that empirical evidence, you are trapped by empiricism versus biblical teaching. Now you are set up to be deceived because you are under the assumption that those people coming to the altar are saved because the pastor said they're saved and they said they're saved. But we already learned in our earlier teachings of 1 John is that to say you're saved is not the same as being saved. It just means you say you're saved, right? So the idea of salvation has to be understood as either theologically sound in its understanding and therefore consistent with the nature and outgrowth of a salvation experience, or you and I are going to be left up to determine what salvation is based on our own human experiences. And that's a bad situation. So what John does in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, he says this: I want you to know that the people that leave only appeared to be with us, but in reality they were not of us at all. You guys got that so far? Good. So I'm going to exercise your senses on a few of the accounts in Scripture that depict people who are banished, people who are removed, people who are separated from the community of God all through the Scriptures to prove that they were never of God in the first place. The offense of the gospel will at some point expose the slaves. In your outline, John chapter 13, verse 21 through 27. So go to John 13, 21 through 27. I'll use this as a premise text, and then I'll cite some characters in the Scriptures and use their accounts to build my argument that when a person is part of the corporate kingdom of God, or part of the corporate church, or part of the outward institution, which is a real and viable institution, legitimate institution, the kingdom of God, as Jesus said, is always mixed with wheat and tares. It's always mixed with good fish and bad fish. It's always mixed with bad entities and good entities. That's the way God would have it down here. But there's very often a harvest wherein God separates the wheat from the tares, or the sheep from the goats, or the non-elect from the elect, and makes that distinction. In John chapter 13, this is what we read, verses 21 through 27. Are you there? When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in his spirit and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall what? Now watch this. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. What's the implication of verse 22? The idea of betraying the Lord Jesus Christ is a vulnerability with all of us. If the apostles or the disciples were concerned with that statement that our Lord made as applying to each one of them individually, they were merely being honest that left to themselves, they have the capacity within themselves to deny the Lord. An honest person would tell the truth. You remember when Peter made the huge mistake of saying, I will never betray you. And Jesus said, boy, in a few minutes you're going to betray me three times. As we're going to learn, if you and I make it to the end, it's because God kept us. It's not because we were better than anybody else. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Who was that? Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask him who it is that he's... Hey, John, can you ask who the Lord talking about? He then lying on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, and he says, to whom I shall give the sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So who else besides Jesus knew that it was Judas? Jesus gave John the sign, didn't he? Now notice what it goes on to say. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Who is this? Judas. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this unto him, for some of them thought because Judas had the bag that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things which we need of for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Now I want you to mark the next two verses. Well, actually this verse. He then, having received the sop, did what? Went immediately out, and it was night. I want you to stop right there. Judas is one of the quintessential marks for us of what it means to be an apostate, of what it means to depart from Christ, of what it means to appear to be in the kingdom, but in reality not. Judas is a perfect model of a person who will have all the outward trappings or all the outward veneer or all the outward appearance of being a true disciple, but in reality he was not a true disciple at all. He was an individual with his own agenda, of which, because his agenda was not ultimately met or satisfied or fulfilled in his relationship to Jesus, that point in time drove him in that direction where he made a league, an agreement with the devil to betray Jesus Christ. Are you guys following me? Now, the way you and I can derive the lesson from Judas, and then I'm just going to name some people so we can go on in our text, is this. Judas Iscariot started off with the 12 3.5 years earlier. Judas Iscariot was called by Jesus like the other 11 3.5 years earlier. Judas Iscariot went about doing ministry just like all the other 11. Right along with Jesus. Judas Iscariot had the benefit of watching the perfect man, perfect preacher, perfect teacher, perfect master, perfect sermons, perfect everything done in his presence, in his observation, just like the other 11. The empirical qualifications for apostleship were there with Judas. What was different between Judas and the other 11 is what was taking place in his heart. See, Judas had an office whose front door said Apostle Judas, just like James did, just like John did, just like the rest of them. Are you hearing me? He had the title. That's Acts chapter 1. It comes out of Psalm 102. He had the title. He had all the external evidences. He was even engaging in ministry. The difference between Judas Iscariot and the other 11 is that Judas Iscariot was called a devil in John 6, verse 67. And he was called the son of perdition in John chapter 17, around verse 6 through 9. And the son of perdition is another nomenclature for the Antichrist person of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. So Judas Iscariot helps us understand what it means to be an apostate. To be an apostate is not like your secular atheist or agnostic who stands on the outside of the church and throws philosophical and rhetorical stones at the church. That's not an apostate. That's just somebody that opposes the gospel. Are you guys hearing me? An apostate is a person who has all the exterior privileges of the church that anybody else does, only those external privileges did not result in the conversion of his soul, in regeneration, in rebirth, in renewal, so that he was authentically born again. And so he just played church. Now, I want you to hear me now. Until it was too hard to pretend. Now, we can sum it up on a psychological and an intellectual level like this that'll help you, because I can tell you're paying attention. What is an apostate Christian? An apostate Christian is a man or woman or a group of religious people who have not submitted to the righteousness of God in Christ. They have not bowed to Christ as truly Lord. In other words, Christ does not reign as Lord over their heart. They are still governed by their own willful, volitional drives and passions and desires. They are still the captain of their own ship. They are still the master of their own destiny. They are still in control of their decision making. Only they really want Jesus to get on their side to approve what they want to do. Are you hearing me? And over time, as they are providentially forced to face the scriptures that teach that God is sovereign and no human being will ever twist God's arm and make God their bellhop, eventually they have to give up and stop pretending that they are walking with the Master. After all, as we are learning about true fellowship in 1 John, how can two walk together except they be what? Agreed. See, Judas Iscariot never agreed with what our Master's plan was. Judas's plan, being one of the Galileans and part of that culture that was very much like the hostile Middle Eastern cultures today, very, very much a zealot, very much driven by a political agenda to use Jesus for his power to overthrow the Roman Empire so that Judaism can be the head and Rome can be the tail. And when Judas saw Jesus, follow this, guys, because this is going to help you. This is a paradigm you need to hear. When Judas saw Jesus headed to Golgotha rather than to Rome, Judas realized that Jesus wasn't going up, he was going down. That Jesus was not building a military army with power and might to destroy the foes of Rome, but that Jesus was about to give himself up to the Roman Empire and suffer at the hands of those religious rulers of Jesus' day as a lamb slain to take away the sins of the world. That as Judas began to rationalize what Jesus was compelled to do as he got closer to Calvary, he was compelled to explain to the disciples, "You guys don't get it. I am not here to become a great political leader. You don't get it. I am not going to just break out one day as a big dog and have the world looking to me. You don't get it. I'm not about to call down a legion of angels and destroy the Roman Empire. You guys don't get it. Where I'm going is to death." Now, that very concept, which we call in the scriptures the doctrine of humiliation, the humility of Christ, is antithetical to our nature. The idea of dying for the glory of God is unnatural to us. Can I get a real witness? Don't lie tonight. Don't lie. And it takes the grace of God to follow a man to crucifixion. This is why ultimately God had to show the apostles they couldn't do it either. Even though they were already born again. Just because you have the new nature in you doesn't mean you have the ability to do all things. This is where I don't spend 5 minutes with these silly false religions that tell you that you're God and you can do whatever you want to. You can say whatever you want to, speak things into existence. You can't even speak a headache out of your own head. Foolish, silly religious folk. Let alone, you can't speak 5 cents into your bank account. You can't heal your daughter. You can't heal your son. You can't fix your marriage. You can't fix your kids. Am I telling the truth? Going around playing church, pretending that you're at the elbow of God and you can just pull the lever and get blessed. Listen, all of that kind of stuff is megalomaniac nonsense. And it doesn't actually comport with the gospel. See, the gospel is about suffering for the glory of God. The way God works in the economy of the kingdom to bring men and women to a knowledge of himself is to qualify his people to suffer. God's economy in the kingdom of God is to qualify you and me to suffer for his name's sake. Did you guys get that? Your strength, your faith rather, is proven to be strong. Not because you can draw thousands of people to yourself by your rhetoric and by your methods and by your techniques. But whether how much you can suffer for the king and still believe the gospel. Are you hearing what I'm saying? For whosoever is able to suffer for Christ's sake, the spirit of glory rests on them. 1 Peter chapter 4. Are you hearing me? See, and so what John is doing is showing us how God in providence separates the false from the true by the fiery trials that come. For Judas Iscariot, he stumbled at the idea that the master would die an ignominious, shameful, scandalous death at the cross because he couldn't reconcile the glory of the Messiah in relationship to the humility of Calvary. He couldn't reconcile those two. That mystery was not revealed to him. That mystery is only revealed to those whom God has brought near to Christ and showed them his glory. Are you guys hearing me? The mystery of humility before honor, brought low before exalted, humbled before brought to a place of prominence, is the gospel. And that concept is only understood by those who see the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus said to his disciples, the disciple is never greater than the master. You and I will never reach a status of honor apart from humility. Are you following me? The idea of being exalted together with Christ and made to be seated in heavenly places in Christ and enjoying the honor that comes with being in fellowship with Christ requires that you and I be humiliated with him, that we suffer with him, that we be brought low with him, that we identify with his ignominy and the scandal and the shame that comes with Jesus Christ, that you and I embrace the ridicule, that we accept the blasphemy of people against Christ. That's what he said. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. You and I need the Holy Ghost not to be able to manipulate people into religious liver quiver shivers, but we need the Spirit of God in order to demonstrate that we actually love him who gave himself for us. Are you guys following me? See, what John is dealing with, and I want you to see this, is a category of people who left the church because they loved the world. Are you hearing me? That's why he told them, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world, because all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. It is not of the Father, it's of the world. But they went out from us, because they were not of us, and they have entered into the world. Many antichrists have gone into the what? World. Are you following me? They have gone into the world. So now let's understand what we mean by they have gone into the world. Before we deal with our next point and close, I'll open the floor for questions. I hope you have some. When he says they have gone into the world, it doesn't mean, and go with me back to our text, it doesn't mean that they have left Jerusalem or in our case, Asia Minor, because John was the apostle to the churches of Asia, and particularly the Ephesus church and churches around that region at this time, when we are told that they have gone out, and many antichrists have gone out, and they have gone out into the world. It does not mean that they have left the region. It means that they have taken on the ideology of the world system. Notice what verses 18 and 19 says. Little children, it's the last time, and you've heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists whereby we know it's the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for had they been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it may be made manifest that they were not all of us. You guys see that? They weren't part of us in the first place. They departed from us because they were part of the world. What that means is they fully embraced the ideology of the world. They fully embraced the teaching that all that there is what we get in this life. They fully embraced an ideology that says we need to achieve all that we can acquire in this life. They fully embraced the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Now, what I'm sharing with you is going to help you understand how to deconstruct false prophets and false teachers. False prophets and false teachers cannot but operate out of a worldly view of things. Their worldview comes from their fallen nature. And our fallen nature, according to verse 15, loves the things of this world. Follow this now. So while they will embrace a theological construct as an identification or marker of identification, that is, they'll read the Bible and they'll learn Bible doctrine, the only purpose for which they are learning Bible doctrine is to justify their underlying premise of lust of the flesh and lust of the eye and the pride of life. Are you following me? So that they will find texts of scripture that will justify opulent lifestyles on a material level. And they'll say, God has blessed me. Are you following me? They'll find texts of scripture that will justify their boastful pride of life. And remember what we learned that term, the pride of life, meant? It meant the boastful biographies of the individuals, what they have accomplished in the world. They'll find a way to justify all of the things they have allegedly achieved in this life. In other words, what the carnal false prophet will do is basically affirm all the things that this world system agrees with, only they'll whitewash it in religious terminology. Am I making some sense? And when you're a born-again Christian, or when you are a new believer in the sense that you are seeking to come out of that old world system that you're part of, immediately when you enter into environments and communities where people's objective is not the glory of God and biblical truth, you immediately pick up on the fact that the carnality that is pervasive in those cultures is the same carnality that you came out of when you were in the world. Are you hearing me? It is for this reason that I warn churches that if your church philosophically and ideologically looks just like the world, you are not a church of Jesus Christ. I said philosophically and ideologically. I didn't say in appearance. We don't have to dress like we just got off the Mayflower or somehow, you know, live in a third world country. That's not godliness. Comb your hair, put on decent clothes. But what we are talking about is when you listen to people talk, and that the major portion of their conversation is getting God on their side to get them something, then we know that they don't understand the gospel. Or when they are using scripture to justify an immoral lifestyle, which is prevalent in our liberal progressive culture that does not believe in the biblical limitations of the heterosexual model, and thus are opening the door for homosexuality, lesbianism, bisexuality, pedophilia, not pedophilia yet, but transvestism. All of these expressions of an alternate sexuality or gender are dominant in your liberal progressive cultures. And they will justify that by taking Scripture and torturing Scripture to make it seem as if Scripture either, watch this, either does not have anything to say to it directly or approves of it. And they will become scholars, going back to the original languages, culture, and history, and use their arguments, as it were, to demonstrate that the Bible does not speak as specifically and as explicitly and clear as it does about the moral standards and limitations that God has set on the human race. When you are part of that culture, in that kind of church, here's what you will see. You will see a church that looks just like the world, and their theology will always cater to the way the world is going. Are you guys hearing me? They will not have a theology that is Christocentric, cross-centered, and transformational in its assumptions. They will not have a theology that glorifies the true and the living God in the person of Christ. They will not have a theology that is cross-centered. They will not emphasize the person and work of Jesus Christ in terms of the atonement and its effects. They will not talk about the cross in terms of justification, in terms of propitiation, in terms of expiation, in terms of the wrath of God being satisfied, in terms of the justice of God and the holiness of God being met and satisfied. They won't talk like that because they can't tolerate a God who actually punishes sins. So while they will have a cross up there, it will have flowers on it in a pretty gown or scarf or blanket draped over it so that the cross carries no offense whatsoever. Am I telling the truth? The cute crosses. The cute crosses. These are offenseless crosses that obscure the message of redemption inherent in the death of Christ, which affirms the sinfulness of man and his desperate need to be born again. Am I making some sense? So, it may sound like they are paying allegiance to Jesus, but they have divested him of his essential work. And in divesting him of his essential work, they have divested the human race of any real hope for deliverance from their condition. The cross teaches us what God said was necessary to deliver us from our sin. Are you hearing me? And so what John is saying also is these folks left us. They went to school. They bought into the worldviews of this culture. And in some of your outlines, you have this. These are the outlines that I brought out today. I'll just state these. This goes way down after we get into the area of being kept by the Spirit, deniers of the glory of God in Christ, keeping the gospel and our responsibility. But I'm just going to share this portion before I close with some Q&A. Down under the seducers defined, and watch out for them. Some of you guys have that in your outline? Okay, some of you don't because you have your old outline, but those of you who have the newer ones, here are the categorical areas in which they seek to draw people away. The era in which they seek to draw people away are in the area of Scripture. The false prophet and the false teacher will work feverishly, first of all, to tell you that this book does not mean what it says. Okay? In other words, there has been a labor for the last 150 years, some say longer, of undermining what we call the authority of Scripture. Undermining the authority of Scripture. This is part of what is called liberal scholarship. In the liberal scholarship arena, they labor to prove to you that it's all right to read the Bible as a set of morals and quaint sayings and phrases, you know, on a philosophical level. But do not take the Bible seriously, because from Genesis to Revelation, it is filled with a plethora of errors and falsehoods for which you cannot really trust the Bible. Some of you may have heard my Monday show 2 weeks ago where a lady called and tried to get 5 minutes conversation just to spout her liberal progressive views and say, well, you know, the men. And then she said it twice, the men. This is how you know she's a feminist. The men. You know, they were just men who wrote the Bible. And immediately I had to stop her right there. Because once you are demonstrating that type of prejudice an assumption on the authors, human authors of Scripture, it tells me that you have been deceived by scholarship into believing that God has allowed those men to spout error and falsehood in the Scriptures. And once we allow for that assumption, we may not, under all logical circumstances, believe anything that the Scripture teaches. If I accept the assumption that one part of the Scripture is filled with an error, I'm talking about a legitimate error, I may not believe any other part of the Scripture. Are you hearing me? That's what we call logic. I don't have the right to argue that Revelation is flawed, but Genesis is not. Or Genesis 1 is flawed, but Genesis 5 is not. Or Genesis 19 is flawed, but Genesis 32 is not. If Genesis 1:1 is flawed, Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22 and 21 is flawed. Are you hearing me? If part of the book is flawed, the whole book is flawed. Am I making some sense? This is where people have to have a very good understanding of logic. Because in this postmodern age of relativism, people can tell you stuff that if you don't follow it through deductively, you will buy it and it will begin to unravel your whole premise for being a Christian. You don't know it, but it will. And the next thing you know, you're part of that group that's going to church that doesn't bring your Bible, because all the preacher is doing is giving you a show with a little anecdotal story. And is never seriously exegeting the Scriptures, demonstrating the faithfulness, the infallibility, the verbal plenary nature of Scripture, how that the Scripture is a continuum of truth. When we humbly approach it, it solves its own problems if we would humble ourselves before the throne of the living God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? But people come to the Scriptures on the high horse of human intellect and try to find flaws in it, and then argue, see, there's a flaw there. No, the flaw is between your ears. It's called a Charlie horse in your brain. Are you guys following me? But see, we're so arrogant, we don't have Charlie horses in our brain. Our brains are impeccable. Our brains are perfect. Our reasoning is flawless. It's God's book that's messed up. Now, I'm sharing this with you because probably all of you have been in these kinds of environments where people have had a low view of Scripture. And be careful, kind begets kind. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Whole lots of folk go to church every Sunday, never ever seriously opening the book to see what thus saith the Lord. Their whole engagement of worship is the entertainment level and the ability for that preacher to, as it were, mesmerize them with a feel-good, emotional sermon that may be anecdotal in terms of practical how-tos or some kind of psychological babble. Our churches are filled with it. So in your outline is Scripture that we can err in. We'll come back to this next week. We can err in wrong hearing. Wrong hearing. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13. Be careful how you hear. For with what measure you hear, it will be measured unto you. Now watch this. The reason why I use that term wrong hearing, I'll expand on it next week. There are people who are given over to torturing the Scriptures and making false allegations against Scripture, right? This is what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 22 when the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead, came to Jesus with the hypothetical story of the seven men with one wife. Whose husband shall she be in the resurrection? And Jesus says, You do greatly err. You do greatly go astray, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. These were supposedly the theologians of that day. Are you guys following me? But they pretended to believe in the doctrines of Scripture. A lot of your churches are like that today. They pretend to. But this is how you know a person doesn't believe that book. Are you ready? Because they don't teach the doctrines that are in that book. You go to a church and you're there for 10 years and they don't teach hell and the judgment and the wrath of God. And what actually was accomplished at Calvary's tree? The incarnation, the need for regeneration, the doctrines of grace. They don't believe them. Are you hearing me? And so not only are they torturing the scriptures, but then they're setting people up to not be able to hear properly. You remember that moment when you had come out of that false system of religion and God allowed you to hear truth for the first time? And it blew you away that somebody was so crystal clear in the teaching of the Word of God that it not only humbled you, but it affirmed you, because you thought you were going crazy in that wicked, foolish church you were in. Say, so wait a minute now, is it just me? Or did he just twist the scriptures? And then everybody in the church trying to justify the preacher when he's twisting the scripture week in and week out. And then finally you hear somebody saying it as plain as day. And you read your Bible and say, my goodness, he just said what it said. Right? And you realize that they had messed up your hearing. They had taught you how to listen to error. See, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, we know God makes that. Proverbs 20:12. God makes the hearing ear and the seeing eye. He gives that to his elect. But he gives that to his elect through faithful teachers. Somebody has to drop the plumb line straight in order for people to see the truth. Without a straight plumb line, you don't know if that edifice is being built just so ever slightly in error. Because everybody's walking like this. How you doing, sister? There are many more. I'm going to take those up next time. Let's talk. Anybody got any questions, any issues, any challenges? Here we go, G, over here. We'll take a few minutes to talk, and then we'll close in prayer. It's good to see you guys out these nights. I'll tell you, we've been having some great Thursday night classes. And I know the turnout on Thursday night has been a challenge for some of us. To be able to come out Thursday and Friday is really difficult. But I'm glad you guys are making it. My prayer is that before God wreaks judgment on this nation, that he would grant the church a revival. It was not uncommon long ago for the people of God to meet every day to hear the Word of God expounded. It's very uncommon today for people to sit under sound teaching. Who has the mic? Okay, my brother, put it to your mouth.
Praise the Lord, Pastor.
Yes. Good.
As a new believer, I started a little group at lunchtime at my work. I would buy them lunch, bring them in. We would go to a back of a warehouse where there's nobody there except one person. We only get 25 minutes, and I throw a CD, we eat, we pray a little bit, and that's it. My foreman came to me, said, came from corporate, came down, said that we can't play movies or play CDs. What can I do about that?
You can.
And it's only once a week or once every other week.
It's not unlawful for you to do that. You're going to have to fight it. Before you fight it.
Well, they're not liking me no more.
Okay, I understand that. Before you fight it, I would ask whether or not those guys who are willing to listen would find another time to do it outside of the job. Okay? Before you fight it. There are times to fight battles like that and times not. If we can have an alternative time for the gathering, I would do it. Okay? Especially if they're becoming hungry for the word. You have a constitutional right, but I would save that for another battle. Is that okay? All right, another question?
Pastor, if you will, I'd like for you to speak just a little bit on carnal Christianity.
Uh-huh.
And backsliding.
Mm-hmm.
Because I know, you know, in the years that I've been in church, you know, it had me so confused as a new believer. You know, when you look around and see how the church is operating and all the carnality and all the mess that goes on, and yet, you know, I got this hunger for the word, and I'm reading the word, and I'm seeing, hey, this, how can this be? It's not jiving with me.
Okay.
And so, you know, they legitimize it by all of these false, you know, categories of Christianity.
Right.
You know?
Right.
So,
yeah,
if you could just speak a little bit to that,
mm-hmm.
because they truly believe it,
sure.
and it's
sure.
confusing.
Any other questions? Okay, good. You can get ready to go over there. My sister is asking about terms like carnal Christianity and backsliding before you go. So as I had said earlier, what false churches do is they take legitimate terms and pour into them wrong definitions. So with a backslider, the term is only used in the Old Testament. It's not used in the New Testament. The term is used concerning national Israel, and you'll find that, well, it's used in the Proverbs as well, but it's used with regards to national Israel. And a backslider is an ox or a heifer that is designed to be driven in one direction, but the more you try to drive it in that one direction, it pushes back on you. That's what a backslider is. And God called Israel a backsliding heifer in Jeremiah 3, whose backslidings continued until he destroyed her. Even though he called her to return, she never returned. Return, return unto me, O backsliding heifer, and I will be a husband unto you. She never returned. So when people use the term backslider, and it's in the book of Proverbs, a backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways. That's a very dangerous term to identify yourself with, because it means that you are unregenerate, that you're not born again, that what you are doing is, having pretended to be a Christian, you are gradually now rejecting the truth incrementally, more and more, as it were, submitting to some carnal passion or lust that has betrayed you for not being a Christian. And the danger of people assuming that a backslider can actually be saved is the assumption that that backslider can keep living like hell and die living in that state and go to heaven. Remember what I said? Error can create the kind of unintended consequences, of which the unintended consequences are worse than the original error. So if we are building a theology that basically says, if they made a decision at the altar, accepted Jesus, got baptized, had their name signed on the ledger, and yet nothing else in their life gave any credible evidence of being authentically born again, basically we are giving people a license to sin without any evidence of authentic, genuine conversion. Are you hearing me? And it becomes basically sort of a prohibition on self-examination, or the examination of the members of the church, or inquiry into the credibility of the witness. Don't question whether or not they're lost. You might, however, accept the fact that they are backsliding, but don't buy into the possibility that they are lost. The scriptures would more quickly assume a lost estate when a person is acting like they're lost, then the scriptures would assume a saved estate, though the person is acting like they're lost. Are you guys hearing me? If you're going to be honest with scripture and let scripture speak to you, you know what scripture would say? You better examine yourself, whether you be in the faith or not, whether Christ is in you of a truth, except you be reprobate. And that is, if you don't have the capacity to determine whether or not you are authentic Christian, you're reprobate in your mind. You're not qualified to make that assessment. And then the scriptures would say, you better make your calling and election sure. You better add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge temperance, to temperance self-control, and after self-control, brotherly kindness, and after brotherly kindness, charity, because faith will bear the accompanying fruits of faith when Christ is in it. You see, the issue is whether or not Christ is in you. If you're saying Christ is in you, and we went through 2 months now of these profound propositions, abiding in God, God abiding in us, Christ abiding in you, you're talking about omnipotent God being in you. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Listen. Here you are walking around with the God of the universe in you. And you telling people you and God are one and God's in you and you're living like hell. Do you understand how blasphemous that whole notion is? Can I share something with you before I go to our next question? If a person is truly born again and are trapped by a carnal sin, they will be the first to tell you, don't you tell me that I'm saved. because they won't play with it. Are you hearing me? A true believer will not go around audaciously saying, I'm saved, I just got a problem with fornication or adultery or homosexuality. No, a true believer will say, I don't know if I'm saved. A true believer will. A true believer will say, God may have left me. A true believer will say, I'm probably suffering the wrath of God. Are you hearing me? See, if you're miffed at what I'm saying, it's because you're not reading your Bible. When you read your Bible, believers who find themselves in these kinds of pits talk as if they're not saved. They give God the glory.
Yes, yes.
Go through the Psalms. David says, I'm like a dead man out of mind. I'm like a dead man out of mind. God has left me and I don't know where he is. God's abandoned me. God's left me to my wicked ways. Sin has dominion over me. See, they're not playing games reassuring you that they're saved. They're being honest. Are you hearing me? See, I told you, an honest person don't go to hell. But they're not going to sit around and justify the hypocrites in the church who want to try to find a covering for you. Listen, the covering works if you confess your sins. You know how Japheth and Shem went back and covered their daddy, as we learned last night? But that wasn't because Noah was hiding his sin. Noah acknowledged his sin. God gives a covering to sinners who acknowledge their sins. If you don't confess your sin, you will not prosper.